2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your gospel. And may we continue to read and study your word, Lord, and to live your word through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for this, and we thank you ahead of time for the sermon today. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, we made it, right? We've come to the end of the journey, the close of our study through 2 Corinthians. Or maybe more accurate to say, we've come to the close of our study on the epistles to the Corinthians, since we went from 1 Corinthians into 2 Corinthians. And I was looking back in my my notes and saw that we began 1 Corinthians the second week of January 2024, so 2.5 years ago. Of course, there's been some breaks here and there as the Lord's directed, but our journey through these two letters ends here this morning. Sermon number 58 from 2 Corinthians. I was actually surprised when I looked back in my notes and saw that I only did 46 sermons through 1 Corinthians. I'd expected that one to be the one with more, but that's not how the Lord directed. So sermon 58. Just a brief word real quick about where we're headed from here. As I have said, I plan to preach a sermon series through the Old Testament book of Hosea, and that plan has not changed. I still plan to do that. However, I will not be starting that next Sunday. Instead, I'll preach a sermon that will lead us into a week of vacation Bible school. I just don't know, as I thought about it, how starting a sermon series through Hosea would look with VBS decor in the background. I just don't know that it goes well with God telling Hosea, go and take a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. And then you have all this VBS decor in the background. I'm sorry if you don't find that humorous. I did. So we're going to save that for now. We're going to do something that will lead us into a week of vacation Bible school. And then we're going to jump into the book of Hosea. But this morning, let us focus our attention on the end of 2 Corinthians. One more reminder of how this letter came about. Paul wrote this letter that we know as 2 Corinthians during a very difficult time between him and this church. Following Paul's ministry there, the church succumbed to false teachers who were attacking Paul's character and ministry. And all of that was just an attempt to undermine the gospel itself. That's what they were really after, undermining the gospel. And when Paul first heard of what was going on in Corinth, he went to Corinth. He went and made a visit to Corinth, and that visit did not go well. Okay? Paul describes that visit as the painful visit. So it was just a time it didn't go well. So after he left Corinth following that painful visit, he wrote a letter, which we do not have, but it is referred to by Paul as the severe letter. So obviously he wrote a letter that issued some really stern and needed correction to this church. He talked about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. We read there, for I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Commenting on that passage, the great theologian R.C. Sproul wrote, quote, The apostle tells us in 2 Corinthians that he did not come to Corinth because he wanted to spare them. As chapter 1 verse 24 through chapter 2 verse 4 makes clear, Paul's unplanned visit to Corinth to deal with problems there after writing 1 Corinthians was quite painful for both the apostle and the church there. We do not know what happened during that meeting, but it was so difficult that the apostle did not believe another visit would be fruitful, at least not before there had been more move toward reconciliation. Paul had enacted some kind of church discipline during that painful visit. The congregation had not responded well, and hard feelings existed on all sides. Thus, Paul did not return so that he would not exasperate the situation. Instead of coming to the Corinthians before going to Macedonia, Paul sent the Corinthians another letter, which we do not possess. This epistle, sometimes called the severe letter, evidently had many hard words for the Corinthians, but they were words of love. Paul was hoping that the Corinthians would repent of their treatment of him, believing his physical absence would be more conducive to achieving that aim. Thankfully, his letter achieved his intent. Paul wrote that severe letter, and he sent it to Corinth by Titus. And so Titus delivered that letter, and by God's grace, the letter did indeed have the intent that Paul hoped that and prayed that it would have. Many in the church were brought to repentance, and Paul was overjoyed by this news when Titus returned to him with this news. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 through 11, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still the more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." As we come to the close of chapter 13, we are told that Paul intends to make another visit to Corinth now that he's got this news from Titus, and he hopes that in this visit that it'll be much different than the last one. He hopes that he will indeed find a repentant church there that is in no need of further correction, no further church discipline. So he looks forward to a joyful visit. And so, having given them some final admonition, he closed out his letter with a word of blessing, or maybe a word of prayer. And it is an appeal to the one true God. It's an appeal to the triune God. As believers, we believe that God is as he has presented himself to be in scriptures. God is not a concoction of our own hearts and minds. He's not who we simply feel that he is. He has told us who he is in his word, and we believe that he is who he said he is in his word. He is the one God who has eternally existed. He is one in essence, and he is three in person. This one God has eternally existed as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three separate and distinct persons which make up the one Godhead. So that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. At the same time, the Father is not the Son, nor is he the Spirit. The Son is not the Father, nor is he the Spirit. And the Spirit is not the Father, nor is he the Son. Three distinct persons, one God. This does not mean that God is one person wearing three different hats or three different masks. That's a heresy known as modalism. That would be like me saying, I'm one man, but I'm a husband. And at the same time, I'm a father. And at the same time, I'm a grandfather. No, that's just one man, one person wearing three different hats, fulfilling three different roles. That would be heresy in terms of God. God is three in person. It does not mean that there are three separate gods. That also would be heresy. There is one God who exists eternally in three persons. One God in three persons. This is God. And as Paul closed out his letter to the church at Corinth, he closed with one of many passages in Scripture that point to the triune nature of God. Again, he prayed, "The God of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." This morning, I want to look at this prayer for the church at Corinth as it be a prayer for this church as well. Let's look at the three different phrases in this prayer. So let's first look at the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul prays that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ would be with us all. It's important to notice that Paul uses the full title of the Lord. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? The definite article is there to note that he's not simply a Lord, but he is the Lord. It's a declaration that this Jesus is the Lord of Lords. And so this speaks of his deity and his sovereign authority. According to the exegetical dictionary of the New Testament, the term refers to one who is master and owner, a person who has control or mastery over someone or something with power to dispose. And so in reference to God the Son, it means one who is absolute master, one who is absolute owner. He is Lord over all masters and owners and lords. This is the title given to him by the Father. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, we are told that Jesus having died on the cross, that God exalted him to the highest place and that he gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We're told that this Lord is Jesus. It is Jesus of Nazareth. This is the eternal one who entered this world in the form of a human baby born of the Virgin Mary. This is the one whom the angel told Joseph was to be born to this pregnant virgin to whom he was betrothed. This angel told Joseph that Mary would bear a son and that he was to be given this name. The name that he was to be given was Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He was given the name Jesus, which means Jehovah is salvation. It's like the angel saying, you shall name him Jehovah is salvation because he will save his people from their sins. So he is Lord, he is Jesus, and then we're told he is the Christ. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. The term Christ means the anointed one. The term comes from the Greek rendering of the Hebrew word for Messiah. We read in John chapter 1, verses 29 through 42, these words. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That would be John the Baptist. "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel.' And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent him to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and you will see. And so they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, so you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be Cephas, which means Peter. And then later we see a similar declaration from Peter in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 16, where we read, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they say, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said, but who do you say I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Upon what rock would Jesus build his church? Contrary to Roman Catholicism, it is not on Peter, but on the rock of Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus would build his church by calling sinners to himself and giving grace to all who believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is the dispenser of God's grace, as he is the epitome of grace. He is the one that came from heaven to earth to live and to die in the place of sinners. He is the one who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He is the one who rose again from the grave. And all that we have, all that we are, is his giving of grace to us. He extends his saving grace to all who believe in him. So here Paul calls on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace means unmerited favor given to the undeserving. Keep that in mind. Grace means unmerited or unearned favor given to the undeserving. So as it relates to God's grace towards us, it means unmerited, unearned favor from God given to undeserving sinners. It's God giving us what we do not deserve, even as he gives us mercy, withholding what we do deserve. What we get in Christ is God's forgiveness and complete pardon. Even more, we are made to become children of God. And all of this is only possible because of what Christ has done. Let me tie this back to something Paul said earlier in this letter, chapter 8, verse 9. Paul said, for you know, he's talking to the church, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Paul's point there was that we are poor, wretched sinners apart from him. Jesus, being fully God, humbled himself by becoming a man and taking upon himself our sin so that we might become in him children of God. Or even earlier in the text, chapter 5, verse 21, Paul said something similar when he made this statement, chapter 5, verse 21, for our sake, he, the Father, made him the Son to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so here's the good news. When we turn from our sin and turn to this Jesus for salvation, what do we receive? The awesome, amazing grace of God. We get total and complete forgiveness. We are transformed from enemies of God to children of God. This is God's amazing, saving grace. And I would say to you today, friend, if you have gathered here in this place and you do not know this Jesus, you should turn to him today and receive the free grace of God in Jesus Christ and become a child of the living God. Don't put that off. You are presently, as it stands, an enemy of God. You are destined towards hell like the rest of mankind apart from Christ. But this God will save you in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so come to him today and be saved. But notice that Paul is calling for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to be with people who are already saved. He said, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with us all. He's talking to the church. And so this is a reminder to the church that we are not only saved by grace, but that we live and breathe and are sustained by God's grace. So that our need for grace does not end at salvation. John wrote in John chapter 1 verses 14 through 17, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received, this is a beautiful phrase here, we have all received grace upon grace. Grace on top of grace, right? That's what we have received. In Ephesians chapter 1 verses 7 through 10, Paul wrote, in him, that's Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Forgiveness, people. Total forgiveness of our trespasses. And it comes to us, listen to this, according to the riches of his grace. How rich is his grace? His grace is as infinite as is he himself. He does not run out of grace. It's an infinite flow of grace. We have received forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Listen to this. Which he lavished upon us, grace upon grace, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. My brothers and sisters, by his grace, we are not only forgiven, by his grace, we are continually forgiven. By his grace, we put to death remaining sin. By his grace, we grow up in him. By his grace, we persevere through trials and temptations and various kinds of suffering. By his grace, we get up another day, even when we don't know how we're going to get up another day. By his grace, we literally live and move and have our being. And as a church, by his grace, we love and forgive one another and long to see one another whole in Christ. So that it is by relishing in the grace of him that we are free to lavish grace upon one another. Paul wrote in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 17 through chapter 5, verse 1. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only that which is good for building up and fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, that all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. How do we do all this? By the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. As our Lord told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. That means that his grace is sufficient for our every need we will ever have. And his grace flows from an infinite fountain. And one of the ways that we demonstrate that we are recipients of grace is being dispensers of grace one to another. And so Paul tells the church, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Secondly, the love of God. Again, in verse 14, Paul prays that the love of God would be with us all. Here, God refers to the Father. It is the love of God, the Father. Now, when we talk about the love of the Father, this can actually be one of the most challenging discussions that we might have, particularly with the lost. The reason is that God's love is so unlike human love or human understanding of love. God does not merely possess love. The scriptures inform us that God is love. It is his very character. When the world hears that, they hear something far different than what the Bible teaches. The world understands the love of God as removed from every other attribute of God. In fact, the world rejects most all of God's attributes, such as his sovereignty and his holiness and his justice and his wrath. D.A. Carson wrote, "The love of God in our culture has been purged of anything the culture finds uncomfortable. The love of God has been sanitized, democratized, and above all, sentimentalized." Right? That's how the world understands. The world understands love as meaning God just looks over everything and he just loves me just as I am. Nothing wrong with me at all. No need to repent. No need for nothing. I'm perfect just like I am. God loves me in the perfection that I already am. But I would say to you that according to scripture, God loves us, but his love for us is eternal, unconditional, and perfecting. One writer described God's love in this way. The love of God is his eternal, holy, gracious commitment to seek the good of his people. And that's good as defined by him. The good of his people by giving himself for their salvation and joy. God's love is not merely an emotion. It is his settled disposition to act for the good of those he loves. End quote. I said that God's love is eternal, unconditional, and perfecting. Let me unpack that for you. Firstly, God's love is eternal. That means that God's love has no beginning point. It is as eternal as he is himself. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3, God said, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." The term everlasting means just that. It means eternal. It is eternal love. And it's the same term that is used so many times in scriptures to refer to God himself. Let me give you one, for instance, Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. The psalmist said this, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were brought forth, Or ever you had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God." So all that God is, he is eternally. All right? God doesn't have mood swings. Okay, all that he is eternally. So just as God has no beginning and no end, God's love has no beginning and no end. And he cannot become more loving, nor can he become less loving. His love is not only eternal, it is eternally consistent. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me. Listen to this. Because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, watch this. Okay, before the foundation of the world, that means eternity past. In eternity past, there was this infinite, eternal love within the three persons of the Godhead. And that same phrase is used to describe the Father's disposition towards his own children. What did Jesus say? You loved me before the foundation of the world. Now listen to these words in Ephesians 1. Verses 3 through 6, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him. Here's the phrase. Ready for it? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. His love preexists us. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. What does this mean? That means that as a believer, you can rest in the reality that God loved you in eternity past and will love you for all eternity. From everlasting to everlasting, you are loved by God. It is eternal. I also said that the love of God is unconditional. What does that mean? It means that you did nothing to earn or deserve God's love. All right? In fact, God loves us despite who we are and what we have done. So the answer to the question, why does God love me, is pretty simple. Sometimes couples will say, ask one of them, why do you love me? And then maybe the responder will say, let me count the ways, and he'll tell all the reasons why. You know, the answer to the question, why does God love me, is pretty simple. He loves me because he loves me. That's it. You and I have done nothing to cause God to love us, and therefore we can do nothing to cause him to not love us. The phrase, I don't love you anymore, is a mark of flawed human love. God's love does not operate like that. God will never say to his children, I don't love you anymore. His love is not based upon condition. Therefore, there will never be a moment when God doesn't love you. His love is indeed without end, and it is without lapses. There's never going to be a lapse or a moment where God loves you. He's not like, you know, the guy standing out, sitting out in the flower garden with a daisy going, he loves me. He loves me not. You know, that's not how the love of God works. God's love is eternal. It is unconditional. It has no lapses or end. And then I also said that God's love is perfecting. It is a perfecting love. Believers will often say to other people, God loves you just as you are. Let me say that it's better stated this way. God loves you where there's a whole lot he does not love about you. So he certainly does not love you. He does not love just the way you are. This is why in love he not only saves us in his son, but also transforms us to be more and more like his son in this life, and ultimately glorify us to be like his son in glory. A right phrase would be to say God loves you too much to leave you just the way you are. And Christ is the perfect picture of God's love for us. Jesus said in John chapter 3 verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. When Paul calls for the love of the Father to be with us here in 2 Corinthians verse 13, he is essentially calling on you and I, who have been loved so immensely by God, to love one another just as we have been loved by God. John wrote in 1 John chapter 4 verse 7 through 12, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Let me pause reading there and remind you that Jesus says, by this the world will know that you are my disciples and that you have love for one another. Continuing here in John, verse 8, 1 John chapter 4. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into this world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And so when Paul says the love of God be with you all, he is calling on us to love one another just as in Christ we have been loved. And then finally, number 3, we have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Back in verse 14, once more, let me read the whole verse. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The term translated here in the ESV, which is what I'm reading from, as fellowship, is sometimes translated as communion. So if you have a King James Version, the King James Version says the communion of the Holy Ghost. Another possible translation would be partnership. All right? The idea is that the Holy Spirit is the comforter Jesus promised to send his disciples when he ascended into heaven. It is this Spirit that indwells and seals believers for the day of redemption. Back to Ephesians chapter 1, 13 and 14. In him, that is Christ, in Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Scripture teaches us that the Holy Spirit is the indwelling presence of God in the heart of every believer. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, convicts us, points us to the truth of God's word. He comforts us. He teaches us. He leads and guides us. This is what Paul is referring to when he talks about the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. But notice that Paul is pointing the whole body to the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, which seems to point not only to the individual fellowship that each of us enjoy with the Holy Spirit, but points to the fellowship that is created in the Spirit, when the Spirit of God takes men and women from various backgrounds, Jew and Gentile, and makes us one in Jesus Christ. We read in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. Listen to this. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We further read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 13. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. And so Paul is praying that this church that has been in so much turmoil, so much division, so much conflict, so much being just vulnerable to false teaching, that they would experience the unifying work of the Holy Spirit. Paul is praying for a coming together around Spirit and truth. Back in verse 11, remember, he wrote, finally, brothers, rejoice Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. This coming together in spirit and truth means living together as citizens of the kingdom, as children of God, as a family. The family of God. It means worshiping together, serving together, suffering together, praying together, bearing one another's burdens, all right, encouraging one another. It means spurring one another along to love and good works. It is a fellowship, a communion in the life of God. The same Spirit who has indwelt each of us as believers binds us together in love. And Paul would have us to see that God deeply, deeply cares about the health and well-being of the church, with each person of the Godhead at work within us and among us to see this come to fruition. And so, brothers and sisters, I pray for us, as Paul prayed for the church at Corinth, that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit would be with us all. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Again, appeal to you if you do not know Christ. Maybe this is the first time you've heard the gospel. Perhaps today is the first time you've heard this news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That this Jesus came into the world and lived the life that we've all failed to live. He lived sinless. And then he went to the cross as the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, where our sins were put on him. And God punished him as if he were the sinner. He did this for us in our place, right? He died there on the cross as the propitiation for our sins. He rose again on the third day from the grave. And this Jesus, who has been given the name and is above every name, Lord Jesus Christ, this Jesus will save you if you come to him by faith. But maybe it's not the first time you've heard the gospel. Maybe it's the last time you'll ever hear the gospel. Again, I urge you, run to Christ and be saved. My brothers and sisters in Christ, let us love one another. Let us truly live as the family of God. Let us, as Paul prayed here, that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. So, Lord, let it be. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do among us. Thank you for this time of worship and this time in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.